we're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. I was telling you, if you are a college student, you have less than a month now before you go back to wherever you came from, before you were going to school at Indiana University of Pennsylvania. So then you'll be gone for a good solid 4 months. I think you're, the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, if I'm not mistaken, May 6th is your last day of classes, last day of school. The second is your last day of classes, and the sixth, you should be done with finals. Maybe you have a lingering final on Saturday the 7th, but by the end of that week, you're out of here. Today's the 10th, right? Isn't it? So you have a little less than a month. In the midst of that time, from the 10th of May, from the 7th of May, the definite last day, to the 7th of June, then to July, then to August, and almost to September. So just shy of 4 months, you'll be outside of your assembly here. And in this little less than a month, try to come to everything you can and let me load you up with doctrine for all summer, all right? And you can get that teaching on the internet, and I understand that such things are possible now through technology, but you won't be in the fellowship of your believers. Come and be exhorted, be encouraged, edify others the same way in that encouragement. We'll be talking about that encouragement and exhortation today. It's part of our passage that we're studying. So that's spiritually, that's my least favorite time of the year, summer, because of things like that. Evangelism slows greatly on my part, though it's an easier time of the year. So the gospel is not, I'm not going every day to campus when that happens. And brethren whom are under my charge, not to be too severe, but in that sense, you know the sense that I mean it, that are in my care, as an overseer, as an elder, a shepherd, I don't have them with me, present most of the time. So spiritually, that's one of the worst seasons of the year for me. Of course, weather-wise, that's my favorite time of the year. But I would, if I could have my way, I'll endure the bad weather and have you with us. So spiritually, get loaded up. Get some mega doctrine therapy. Get real strong for the time that you go back to wherever, probably in the state, it is that you're from. All right, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 15, last week we were in verses 2 and 3. So Romans 15, the teaching that we gave you from verses 2 and 3 in ultra-accelerated review. We looked at how each of us should be pleasing the neighbor, our neighbor, for the good, and we said that good toward building up meant that pleasing your neighbor wasn't without qualification. That is, it wasn't just a please your neighbor. And it was left there. Like, there weren't any limitations on it. There were limitations on it. There were boundaries that this was not telling you, become slaves of men. If your men, the men in question were your brethren, your neighbor, was not saying that. It's not teaching us to be slaves of men. For that matter, though we didn't talk, I don't think, about this verse last week, if you are a slave of men, you can't be a slave of Christ in the sense that we're talking about it. You were bought with a price. Therefore, do not become slaves of men. Slaves of people. Slaves of popular opinion. Slaves of the current consensus about things. Slaves of human expectation. You do that which is in relationship to God. You do that, make decisions based on what does God want for my life. And if certain believers or unbelievers don't like it, we're not to care about that. Rather, the pleasing that we were talking about was dealing with service. It was dealing in context, especially with the putting of one's liberty into abeyance because you were thinking of love as more important, and it is more important than your freedom or your liberty. Your freedom, your liberty deals with you. Agape deals with others. We are to think of others as more important than ourselves, and therefore our liberty, what we're allowed to do, is really not the issue. When put upon the backdrop of the higher issue of devotion, love, called agape, as we are for the good, toward building up, pleasing our neighbor, we talked about what is pleasing to one's neighbor, and it was for being forbearing, was being gentle, was being clement, being easy to live with, easy to get along with. It's not the high pressure personality, the what is often called the type A personality. This is one expression of carnality that has nothing to do with who the Lord Jesus Christ is at all. What passes in the world for leadership is self-imposition of human will. It is arrogance. What passes for leadership in the world is egotistical pride. And with our relationships with each other, it should be easy. It should just be like we expect, in the sense that we require of each other, that we live according to the light that we have in the Scripture. But when we see infractions of that, that doesn't mean that we take the hard-nosed approach. We're not ready, we're not quick to rebuke. There is a place for that, not for quickness or readiness to do it, but there's a place for speaking to a brother or sister and bringing their sin to knowledge and exhorting them to discontinue such. But you're not going to be real fast to do that. You're going to realize that they probably know that they're wrong and they've probably confessed it. And if I continue to see a trend, well, then maybe that happens. But sometimes those trends are in smaller issues, and we can just let that go on indefinitely and put up with each other. In long suffering, we give people time to grow. Thinking about it this way sometimes, we're kind of moving, expanding upon what we taught last week rather than just ultra-accelerated review. But I think these things need to come up rather regularly in a Christian assembly. I think it's good, and we'll talk a little bit about it now as well. A church is obviously supposed to be a place where people can come together and grow spiritually. In order to make a given church a place where it's conducive to growth. We don't quickly. We're not viewing it like it's my job to point out where you're wrong. That's not my job. My job is to love you. That's my Christian. I'm not talking pastor. I'm talking as a Christian. My job as a Christian is to love you. And when you're not performing as admirably as we might like, it's still my job to love you. It's not my job to judge you. It's my job to be part of nurturing an atmosphere that is conducive for growth. Part of that atmosphere conducive to growth means that you can breathe and you can fail. You can safely fail here. All right, it's not like you did something, wow, hey, major mess up there. And it's overt, it's visible, people see it. And that you can not, you expect maybe, since so many people have seen my major mess up spiritually, let's call it what it is, visible sin. I can expect this descent of my brethren upon me to tell me I'm wrong in it. Most things, there are some things that don't fit in this nicely and neatly, but most things, believers know when they did wrong. Most things, I don't have to tell them. It's not a matter of giving them information. You know, if you're on edge for whatever reason, and you come into the assembly and somebody does something that they do this rather often, and I don't like it, but they did it on this day. You know, this was like, this is not the day to say this to me. And you snap at them. You snap their head off. The flesh found an avenue to vent. And maybe we see that happen. We see one brother just light up and go into another brother. We see a sister step into a sister or a brother. You know, we see that. You know what? I'll bet you that brother or sister who sinned like that, I'll bet you they knew that was wrong. Are you of the clement nature and really the trusting nature in God that will allow them to make that mistake, that visible sin, and you don't feel like it's all riding on you? You've got to go correct that. You know what? If you tell them just honestly, say, you know, the way you talked to her, that was really sin. That was really wrong. I'll bet you they know that. Because there's this person that maybe you're forgetting about called the Holy Spirit who lives inside of them and is uncomfortable with that activity. I'll bet they know that. You may get justification, even if you do, even if there's rationalization. Well, I'll bet you, if you just let it go and gave them time, they'd start feeling badly about that. 15, 20 minutes later, go home, start kicking themselves, start hating themselves, and probably go back and apologize to that person. Is our church an atmosphere wherein it is conducive for people to grow because they can safely fail there? They know they're not going to be the object of pious painted reproof from many judges. They know, rather, my brethren are going to love me in spite of my ugliness. My brethren are going to be kind to me. My brethren don't feel like they have to play Holy Spirit with me. Understand that I'm not saying that there is never a place for exposure or for rebuke or for discipline. I'm saying that there is such a place. I'm just saying that that place is not upon one commission. I'm saying that that place is not upon 1,000 commissions as long as the person keeps recognizing that they're wrong. I'm saying that part of pleasing our neighbor for good is not being an aliyot. This is even difficult for me to say. Alatria episkopos, right? That's our word last week. An overseer in the affairs of others. Like, I'm seeing how you manage your money. I think I need to talk to you. I'm seeing how you raise your children. I need to talk to you. I'm seeing how, and let me insert myself into that, into your business, into your situation. We don't need to do that. We can be pleasing our neighbor for good toward edification. We talked about Romans 14:16 last week, about not letting the good that we do be evil spoken of or be defamed. That is, don't do a right thing in a wrong way. Don't fail to recognize what is prudence, what is wisdom, as you go about the execution of that which you believe indeed to be good. And we have a fantastic example here, what we talked about last week as well. Even the Christ didn't please himself. So God incarnate, with all the propriety in the world to insist upon anything he wanted, didn't come to be served or to please himself, but rather to serve, and he took the reproaches, their guilt, their consequences, their penalty of those who reproached God. It's a way of saying he took our sins upon himself. He was the last considered in his own life, in his own estimation. The reproaches of those reproaching you fell on me, a quotation from Psalm 69:9, and that a psalm that has much very clear and straightforward messianic information in it. That's a quotation from the Old Testament Scriptures. And so, that being the case, verse 4, and this is our text for today, Romans 15, verses 4 through 7. For as many things as were previously written for our teaching, so that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we should be having expectation. But may the God of this endurance and this encouragement give to you to be thinking the same among one another according to Christ Jesus. So that with the same passion, with one mouth, you are glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be receiving one another to yourselves, just as the Christ also received you to himself, to a glory of God. That's our passage for today, verses 4 through 7. Romans 15, verses 4 through 7. Let's deal, of course, verse by verse, line upon line, with 15:4 to begin with. For, it starts out, that's gar, that is explaining something that just came before it. What has just come before it that now is going to be expanded upon in this verse? Well, the Old Testament quotation. This Old Testament quote from Psalm 69:9. That quote having been given, we're talking about the way that he's thinking now. Why can he take this up? Why can he take something from a testament, from a covenant that we're not under today, and apply it to you today? Why is that valid? Well, Gar, for, and his reason is in verse 4. As many things as were previously written, for our teaching. Before we go any further with that, that's a major concept here. This is a big deal. All right, whatever was previously written. Now, is he talking about, I don't know, is he talking about the book of Jubilees? Maybe you don't know what that is. That's fine if you never know what that is. It was written before Romans. It's a Jewish writing that, because it's old, people think it maybe should have been in the Scripture. Old isn't the qualification, alright? Next time you turn on the television and you're going through the channels there, and you see History Channel, or you see Discovery Channel, or you see National Geographic, or something like that, if it's at all talking about anything biblical, you need to be extremely suspect. If you even watch it, I never watch them because I don't enjoy the negative emotion called anger. So I don't watch them usually. But this, you'll see programs like, this is an actual title of one I saw one time. You'll see programs like, Banned from the Bible. And we're talking about books like Jubilees. And we're talking about the Apocalypse of Enoch. Or we're talking about in New Testament Apocrypha. We're talking about the Gospel of the Infancy of Jesus. Or the Gospel of Thomas. Or something like this. These books were not extracted out of the Bible. Do you understand? They were never in the Bible. Now, what is the Bible? First of all, the word Bible is a word that's never used in the Bible. So the word that the Bible uses for Bible is the word I like to use, Scripture. These books, they don't become Scripture. The ones that are in the volume of the book, they didn't get to be in there by some human process where there was a council and we decided what books would be in the Bible. That never happened, all right? This never happened. If you are going to or ever have gone to the School of Tyrannus over here, you've been lied to. Unquestionably. If you were not a religion major, you don't have to be. If you just become the well-rounded person that they want you to be, and so you have to take all kinds of junk courses that have nothing to do with why you went to school. In those courses, they're going to tell you from time to time, with a regularity that is remarkable, what is this class? This is nursing ethics? And you're telling me about these books that were taken out of the Bible because they weren't politically correct at the time? This is nursing ethics? Or you're taking English 101? And with the slightest, you know, with the barest reason to introduce anything about the Bible, like the literature of the English Bible. We'll be studying the literature of the English Bible, and then you get there and they talk to you about why these books are in the English Bible and why these ones are not in the English Bible, and they're lying to you. Whatever they told you. You say, you weren't there. I might as well have been. They're lying to you. Constantine never decided what books would be in the Bible. Constantine was a spiritual dolt who didn't even know the issues. He doesn't even know what you're talking about. He's never read the Bible before. King James did not decide what books would be put in the Bible. Do you understand that? The only reason that there's a Bible called the King James Bible is because he paid for it. And he sanctioned this, and the first ones that came off the press, they dedicated their translation to King James. King James was not involved at all in the translating or in the overseeing. He had nothing to do with it. He paid for it and they dedicated it to him, and it became called the King James Bible. And even at that time, they didn't call it the King James Bible. They called it the Authorized Version. The AV. Older material that you read about on the study of the Bible will still call it the AV. You'll wonder, what's the AV? It's the King James. Alright? They will tell you that in the New Testament you had all of these writings that should have been in the Bible. And the church didn't like this because they were deciding that they were going to look at Jesus as God. And some of these didn't present him that way. So they took him out. I'll be teaching in a class soon. This Friday. I'll be teaching in the same class, three different classes though. And if you're a student and you've asked me about that, I did get clearance from the professor that you can join me even though you're not in that class, because we had questions to that effect. Alright, so you can come with me. You can be my little entourage if you'd like. It's almost certain I'm going to bring up the Antonicene Fathers when I get there, alright? The Antonicene Fathers blow away all of these lies. Here's one. Here's one that you hear. You say, why are you taking so much time with this? We all believe the Bible. Yeah. We all believe the Bible. And some of you don't know enough of it, and you go to school there. Or you will be going to school there. And you don't know what you need to know to say, this is tripe. This is ridiculous. This is poppycock. It's understanding. I pastor people in that situation. I'm going to talk about it a little bit on the way to talk about this, but listen. You'll be told at the School of Tyrannus and at every institution like it, it's no worse than any other secular university. You'll be told there that, you know, these things that are in the Bible, they're supposed to be written by John, a student of Jesus, one of the apostles of Jesus. This really isn't written by John. This that has the name Matthew on it, this really isn't written by Matthew. These books were written hundreds of years later than the time that Jesus was on the earth. Really? You're a liar. This is a lie. Produce documentation, or are you like God, Mr. or Ms. Professor? You just have to say something, and we're to believe it out of hand. No. Document what you are saying to me. Prove this to me. Now, I play by the same rules. And it's easy for me to play by these rules because all of the truth is on my side. I need to document what I'm saying too. You're saying these books weren't written for hundreds of years after things actually happened. I'm saying they were written by the people that they were written, whose names are on them, all before 70 AD. Not one piece of the New Testament, not one book of the New Testament written after 70 AD. And that includes Revelation. I have to play by those rules. This is a real academic thing. True academia substantiates and documents its statements. Let me substantiate and document that statement. I do that with the Athanasian Fathers. Athanasian Fathers is a volume of writings. It's all the extant Christian writings that we have after the time of the Bible. That is, in the first, well, Athanasian means it predates Nicaea. It's before the Nicene Council of 325 A.D. So this is all before 325 A.D. Before 325 A.D., and they'll give you the dates of the times in these volumes of the people who are writing. These are the writings of early church pastors, early church apologists, early church evangelists. They're their writings. The earliest one is about 96 A.D. You're not even out of the first century yet. Written by a man named Clement. This is the Clement that is named by Paul in Philippians. Clement of Rome, whose name, Clement and his other fellow workers, he says, whose names are in the Book of Life. All right, saved people. This guy Clement, writing from the Church of Rome in 96 A.D., is quoting profusely from all of these New Testament writings. I want to ask you, Mr., Ms., Professor, how are they quoting in 96 A.D. from books you say weren't even written yet? And they're saying, it says in the Gospel of Luke, so it puts the name Luke to a statement that was in the book that we today call Luke. How is he doing that if these things weren't even written yet? Here's another lie you get there, over here. If they don't take that route, they say, these books were in circulation. They're written. They're out there. But they weren't recognized as Scripture until the Council of Nicaea decided that's what the Scripture is. Documentation. Pseudo-academician. I'm ready to document because I'm a real academician. Pseudo-intellectual. Documentation, please. Or are you God that we just have to accept whatever you say? I'm not God, so I need to document what I'm saying. I'm saying that's a lie. That all of that, the Council of Nicaea decided that these things are Scripture. Documentation? Easy. Athanasian Fathers. All of them, Athanasian. Their title means before the Council of Nicaea. All of them are quoting from all of the books that we call Scripture. Not one is left out. All of them are quoting from Scripture. Preceding what they say with words like, it is written. That's the formula in the Bible for, you're getting ready to quote the Scripture. They'll say, for it is written, and they'll quote Scripture. Or they'll say, the Scripture says, and they'll quote something in James. All of the writers do it. There are dozens, there are scores of these writers. We've got all of their writings, and all of their writings are calling the writings that we call Scripture, Scripture. They're also talking about these other writings that you say were banned from the Bible. And they're saying, Gnostics have taken Thomas's name so that we think that our apostle wrote this, put his name on their writing, and tried to foist it upon the church to Gnosticize the church. No one has ever accepted these writings. Those writings are known about. They are mentioned in the writings of the Athanasian Fathers. Every time that they're mentioned as spurious. They are mentioned as people who took the name of some respected character in our communion and put it on their writing, so that we would accept it and be deceived. The writings of the New Testament were as soon as they were written. They were recognized. This is New Testament scripture. Why didn't the apocalypse of Peter make it into the Bible? Things don't make it into the Bible. Do you understand that? They are scripture when they're written or they're not. What the church has done is they have recognized, we have recognized which writings are prophecy and which are not. That's what we've done. And so I'm looking forward to destroying some of these notions on Friday. So when Paul talks about what was previously written, he's talking about Old Testament. That Old Testament that he's quoting of, or that he's referring to, everything in it that was written about it was written for our teaching. You see, while Paul recognized a distinction in ages, that is, he recognized you are not under law, but under grace. He recognizes this. He was not a hyper-dispensational type that said, none of these things relate to you because they're all Old Testament. No, rather, his reason for quoting the Old Testament and applying it in a certain way to believers is because, he says, whatever was previously written, it was written for our teaching. And as he begins to expand upon what he means by that, so that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we should be having expectation. In other words, he's saying, what was written in the Old Testament was written, yes, in a primary application way for those who would receive it, but not ultimately for those who would initially read it. It was written for those who would be able to see it, what it really meant. And you couldn't do that in the Old Testament time. You could get letter out of it. You could get, like this past Friday's teaching, you could get this much out of it without the Holy Spirit. You could realize, I'm not supposed to boil a kid in its mother's milk. That's outlawed. But you couldn't get what we said that meant. You couldn't get what God was really aiming at in the Old Testament without the Holy Spirit, which we developed. It's an important concept. Don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, you know? Don't do that. If you say, I don't even know what that means. Well, Friday night, get the CD of that. Put Jason to work there. You could only see a letter that is surface. You could get, that says you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. That means this. Or you could get, when somebody gets healed from leprosy, this is what we're supposed to do. But you had no idea of the typical meaning of that you're supposed to do. You needed two things. You needed the Holy Spirit, and you needed to log a lot of time under a Christocentric approach to teaching the Scripture, all the rest of it, to be able to go into Leviticus 13 and say, I know what that's about. I know what God's talking. God's talking about not, you know, how to cut up a sacrifice and what to do with its blood afterwards and how to cleanse somebody. God's talking about the death, burial, resurrection, incarnation, and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. There's no way you can understand that scripture. There's no way you can get that import from it if you don't have the Holy Spirit. All right, that's why when you go to the school of Tyrannus, you've got an unsaved teacher who's reading that. There is no way going that they're going to get out of it what's really there. Because they don't have the apparatus. They don't have the Holy Spirit and the new man and a lot of time in Christocentric approach to teaching. They don't have that. There's no way in the world, it's impossible for them to understand this book. So, You can understand why. It's understandable. You can understand why unsaved people, when they hear spiritual exegesis, think Christians are just playing fast and loose with this Old Testament thing and making it say things it doesn't say. I'm sure it looks like that to you because you don't have eyes. I'm sure that you can't see this. I'm sure it looks like we're forcing things into it because you don't have spiritual capacity to understand that. But that means that you don't know what weighs up and you don't have any right to be teaching this. Really. All right, what was written then in past times? Old Testament is mainly what he's talking about here. There are New Testament books that have been written at this point in time. But he's mainly talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written so that for our teaching, we get taught from it, we get principles out of it, and Christocentrically understood, there is an endurance that is the result of our apprehending certain things that the Scripture has said. And there is thus an encouragement that we get from these Old Testament Scriptures. That is, I get spiritually strengthened when I understand it. And that makes it so that I can endure, that I can persevere, that I can be steadfast in details of life, moment by moment, in the real, you know, what I'm grappling with in my bios existence. I can do that. Now, because I know this from the Scripture, how many times when we teach the Old Testament, I don't know if you've recognized this or not, over years, even if you haven't recognized it, when I say this, if you've been here for years, you're going to say, yeah, even though it was not maybe, you weren't conscious of it. In our church, for years, it's been like this. Lord's Day morning is New Testament class. When is the last time I was in the Old Testament on a Lord's Day, on Sunday? You might just think, well, that's, you know, it just works out that way. We're going to teach this book. It happens to be in the New Testament for whatever reason. It's planned. I'm telling you, it's conscious. I keep Lord's Day morning dedicated to New Testament studies. The reason? I'm going to be like John here, who tells you his reason for everything. The reason is because about half of you don't attend Wednesdays and Fridays. I don't know that that doesn't mean that you don't listen to these things via CD or on the internet. You may, and I'm not saying that I know that. I'm not omniscient. I'm not saying that you don't get that. But I also don't know that you do. Therefore, if I'm going to give half of you one thing, I'm going to give you that which most relates to your life now. In this age, I'm going to give you the stuff that you can apply in a primary application right now today as you walk out the door. That's what I'm going to give you. Wednesdays and Fridays, for years, right? They've been, if you just traverse it in your mind, it's Old Testament. Now, just so you know, if I can be frank with you, and I can, I'm about ready to do it. This verse here says that as far as the teaching of what is in those passages, you can read it yourself, but as far as the teaching of what is in this, what it called itself, the Old Testament called itself, the volume of the book, you're not getting the encouragement and the endurance from the majority of the Bible that is yours, if you only access our New Testament teachings. And these writings are made for your encouragement, for your endurance, When you do hear me teach from the Old Testament, which I'm not taking pot shots at you, I'm just speaking factually. I'm not angry, I'm just speaking factually with you. If you only come here on Sunday, you maybe don't have so much of this experience. But if you don't, if you come and, or listen when you're not here, on Wednesday and Fridays as well, how many times have you said, oh my, you don't say it my way, but oh my land, you know, you say, that was so edifying what I heard from that Old Testament writing. Or, that was so impactful, that was so powerful, that addressed exactly what I'm dealing with in my life out of the Old Testament. Today we're in a really, these days we're in a very easily for that kind of thing to happen. Book called The Psalms on Wednesday nights. When you're really hurting and you don't know where you should read, where do you probably go? You probably go to writings of people who are really hurting, thinking that the writing that came out of people really hurting is probably going to address my really hurting. And you go to Psalms. We're in Psalms right now, and there is encouragement and endurance. That is, there's the encouragement, there is the infusing of courage in me, so that I can endure, so that I can keep going, so that I can go on. It's in the Old Testament scriptures. How far does he want to take this idea that whatever was written in the past was written for our encouragement? Let's look at some other places, both by the same human penman. 1 Corinthians 10. Here's another thing I've been thinking lately. As you turn there, why is it so long that we teach? Why do we teach for so long? Why isn't it so long when you go to the school of Tyrannus and on Thursdays and Tuesdays your classes last an hour and 15 minutes? And you don't think, oh, this is unbearable! How can they think that I can stand this? How do they expect me to sit in class for an hour and 15 minutes? Why don't you talk that way over there? And maybe you do talk that way over there because you hate it. You know, but do you hate it here? Do you hate this material? He never teaches for under an hour anymore. Last week I went to Perry, I said, congratulate me, Perry. He said, congratulations. I said, I did two things today. I taught with my jacket on the whole time, didn't take it off, and I taught for exactly an hour. That hasn't happened in a long time. It wasn't too much. It wasn't too long, was it? When you watched your favorite movie for 2 hours, it wasn't too long, was it? It wasn't too long. You didn't think, when is this movie going to end? You didn't think like that, did you? And it was a stupid movie, friends. We're talking about the eternal truths of God revealed to mankind in His infallible Word here. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 11. But these things he was talking about in verses 1 through 5 of Old Testament situations. These things became examples for us toward our not being cravers of evil things, just as those also craved, nor be idolaters, just as some of them. As it has been written, the people sat down to eat and to drink and stood up to play. Nor let us be fornicating, just as some of them fornicated, and 23,000 fell in one day. See what he's saying? He's saying, hey, this isn't spiritual rocket science, but God doesn't like fornication. Because he killed 23,000 people in one day over it. Why doesn't he do that now? He doesn't do that now because he did it then, and he expects you to read about it so that you know that. He doesn't have to keep doing it all the time. He said, "This is. I'm going to make an example, literally. I'm going to make an example out of this nation." That's what Israel's history is all about. Making an example out of one nation. So that all the other nations, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, can look at that and say, wow, they fornicated and 23,000 of them got killed by a divine plague in one day. I think that means that God doesn't like fornication. Nor, verse 9, let us be testing out the Christ, just as also some of them tested and perished by the snakes. Christ? Yeah, because he's God. He was alive. He was existent before he was a man. So they tested out God. What's the name of that God in the New Testament? His name is Christ. Nor be complaining. Well, we were doing well up till that point, right? We shouldn't be cravers of evil things in verse 6. Oh, well, I'm not a craver of evil things. Okay. Nor be idolaters in verse 7. I'm not an idolater. Verse 8, nor let us be fornicating. I'm not fornicating. Nor let us be testing out the Christ. I don't think I'm testing out the Christ. Nor be complaining. Gotcha. Made it out okay for a long time, but we got you now, didn't we? Nor be complaining. Just as also some of them complained and perished under the destroyer. You mean my complaining is worthy of perishing under the destroyer? The way God looks at it. These things were written for our examples. Verse 11. But all these were happening to them as examples. And they were written for our warning, to whom the ends of the ages just arrived. We've just hit the ends of the ages, the final ages of human history from a spiritual standpoint. And all of these things were written for us, it says. Let's go to another place, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll look at verses, let's go back to 14. But you, Paul writing to Timothy, be continuing in the things which you learned and were assured of, having known from whom you learned, and that from an infant you have known the sacred writings. That's the scriptures of the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise relative to salvation through belief, which is in Christ Jesus. Your children, how soon ought you to start? Greek word here is brephos. We've translated it infant. This is the word. I know it sounds dumb to you, but I did it, and it doesn't sound dumb to me. I used to talk scripture sometimes, not a lot, to my unborn children. I'm thinking, there's not a lot of matter between where they are and where I am. If I can hear through that wall, I think they can hear this. They don't even understand language. I know they don't understand language. How about they learn language from this kind of language? John the Baptist is called this Greek word that we're translating infant, when inside the womb, filled with the Holy Spirit. Mary came in the room. When Mary comes in the room and she's pregnant, Jesus comes in the room. John the Baptist as an unborn infant inside the womb. In vitro, spirit filling. The Christ came in the room, he jumps inside. You know, it looked, you say, what do you mean he jumps? And Elizabeth kind of, I haven't done this in a long time, but Elizabeth witnessed to it as soon as your greeting reached my ears. The brephos leaped in my womb. In other words, John was just, you know, like, floating around in amniotic fluid or whatever. And then, you know, he heard Mary say, Shalom. He could hear it, you know. So I guess Gordon and Jessica could hear it, right? Shalom. He hears that and he goes, yes! On the inside. And Elizabeth's like, oh, yes. From an infant, you knew the sacred writings. From an infant. Both of my children, it was a tradition, if I had more, I'd do it more. But both of my children, okay, they were born today. Would you like to hold your baby, Mr. Metcalf? Yes, I would. And I'd like to walk down the hall and tell my baby the gospel, excuse me. And walk down the hall in the room. Jesus Christ is God. Became a man. Died for our sins. Rose from the dead. There should never be a time in your children's lives where they can remember when you started to tell them these things. Okay, you've known these sacred writings from the time you were an infant. They're able to make you wise relative to salvation through belief. They can teach you how to be saved by belief alone in one Christ Jesus, the Messiah whose name is Jesus, Christ Jesus. And it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable toward teaching, toward reproof, toward straightening up, literally, toward instruction, which is in righteousness. All Scripture, he's talking about Old Testament Scriptures. When Timothy was born, none of the New Testament was written yet. You, as you grew up, Timothy, you were acquainted with, you were familiar with the Old Covenant Scriptures. And when you were, they were profitable, and they are today for believers, for teaching. That is, our instruction about God. 3/4 of it is made up by the Old Testament. Toward reproof, that is, it tells you when you're wrong. Toward straightening up, that is, once I learned from the Scriptures that I'm wrong, it tells me how to get back on track. It tells me how to straighten up. And toward instruction, which is in righteousness, that is, it teaches me, it trains me how to live in holiness so that I don't need reproof and straightening up. It tells me how to stay on the track so that, all of this is so that, what the Scriptures are giving us, so that the man of God, technical term for a word bearer here, that is Timothy, and so he's speaking not just of, you know, male believers, he's talking about evangelists and pastor teachers here, that they should be equipped, and then an intensifying pronoun put on that word equipped, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You ever get this? Maybe not. It's not going to happen all that often, but in evangelism sometimes it happens. You meet your Catholic person and you're evangelizing them. And they say, okay, so you believe, this happened, I remember a distinct time this happened over here. Where does the Bible actually say sola scriptura? Sola scriptura is the Latin for Scripture alone. In other words, it answers the question of, where do we get our doctrine? Scripture alone. That's where we get it. Alright, that was a Protestant battle cry back in the early 16th century. That's where you get it from. Coming out of all of this tradition and all these non-documentable, non-verifiable Catholic darkness, where we weren't allowed to read the Bible. Why weren't you allowed to read the Bible? Well, they had their reason that they would tell people, but the real reason was, if we let these people read this, they're going to see how much we've lied to them. They're going to see all the things that we say are true that aren't true. So they killed people who translated the Bible, and they killed people who read the Bible. And our battle cry was threefold. Actually, fourfold. Our battle cry was fourfold. Sola fide. Belief alone. Answers the question, what must I do to be saved? Sola gratia. Grace alone. Answers the question of, how is it that I can believe? You know, what is it that on God's side makes me saved? Sola scriptura answers the question, where do you get your teaching from? Where do you get your spiritual truth? Only Bible. And the last one, I saved it for last. Sola Christus. Only Christ is who we believe in and where we get grace in and who we hear about when we study the Scripture. You get this, where does the Bible, you want to be so only Bible, where does the Bible say only Scripture is where you get, well, I don't know, but are the rules different for you and I? Where does the Bible say magisterium? Where does the Bible say immaculate conception? Where does the Bible say absolution by priests? Where does the Bible say pope? Do we play by the same rules here? Or is there one set of rules for me and another set of rules for you? Let's take one that we have both agree on, if you're really a Catholic. Where does the Bible say Trinity? But we both agree that the concept is there. The word being there is not the issue. The concept is the concept of a Trinity taught in the Scripture. Yes. And when we see that concept and we take everything that the Bible says about God and put it all together and say, I'm going to believe it all, we come up with the only thing that makes any sense, and that is there is a triunity to the existence and being of God. When we take everything that the Bible says about how to function scripturally, about how to operate in a way that pleases God, we come up with a term that reflects a concept, sola scriptura. You see, if the man of God here, that's in our case here, that's me, if I am equipped, thoroughly equipped, in other words, totally equipped, fully equipped, everything I need, for every good work, that means there's, and that by the Scripture, that means there's nothing I'm lacking. There's nothing that I need outside of the Scripture to do this thing. Whatever this thing, whatever that good work is, it's all right there. Do I need, and this is, our culture has become so psychological, that's the one I usually hit on when I come here. Because the culture is not, it's not India. Do you realize that you don't live in India? How many realize I don't live in India? You know, so I don't, why don't I slam on idols all the time? Because you don't live in India. I pastor people here. That's why you hear about psychology all the time. In a negative sense from me, because our culture has become so psychological. The solutions for life are found in pills. The solution for life is found in counseling with somebody who knows nary about the soul, knows nothing to tell you about the soul. Soul? Soul. They don't even use that term. The Bible uses the word soul. Psuche, or nefesh in Hebrew, all the time. This is the book about the soul. So I don't need Jung, I don't need Skinner, I don't need May, I don't need Freud, I don't need, these guys know nothing. These people are ignoramuses when you deal with the spiritual world. They know nothing and you insult God when you invest them with any kind of wisdom. Because God has said, everything you need is right here. No, God, you're not smart enough to deal with my situation. You're not wise enough. You're not as wise as my psychiatrist is. You blasphemer, you. Do I need, you know what, be real nice to Doug. We're getting ready to close here, but be real nice to Doug because the man is old. Okay? When you read in the Scripture, You shall lift up before the hoary head. You know, you shall lift up. Show respect before the gray head. Show the man respect back there, all right? Because the brother is old. And I like to say that because I don't have a five in front of the number of my age. And I like to take every opportunity to tease Doug about this because he's a month ahead of me. For that month of time that I don't have his same age, I like to call him old, especially this year. All right, so be real good, be real nice to Doug back there. Yeah. See, I'm getting there because I'm starting to forget things. Yeah, got it. Okay. In less than a week, Timothy, you're going to be as old as Doug. You know that old as dirt? Old as Doug. You know, in a week, you're going to be old as Doug. It's about time for you to kind of step back from the campus ministry because you have to be young enough to relate. You know, they have to respect your youth, which is ridiculous. Respect your youth. You know, they have to know, like, you know, this guy isn't some old guy on the hill. You're losing coolness every hour, Timothy. All right. Scripture doesn't talk like that. Scripture doesn't say that we bust up our ministers according to the demographics of the groups that they will minister to. The world says that. And the church adopts it. The church says we've got to do things. We've got to make things glitzy. We've got to make things happening and cool. And we've got to make it that way to attract kids. I understand the point. But frankly, if your kids don't have heart, that is, if they don't want to know God, no amount of posters and paint splashes and no amount of, you know, currently popular music put our doctrine to their music. No amount of that is going to make a kid have a heart for God. No PR program, no publishing, no packaging, no marketing strategy is going to make that happen. That kid's got to have a heart for God. And you're going to come the same way as anybody who's old as Doug got to come, by means of the cross. You're going to come through Jesus Christ, sola Christus. If you're going to get saved and you're a pop, trendy 15-year-old who thinks you know everything, Luke, you know, you're going to have to come the same way that everybody else comes. Because the Scripture is all that we need to cover one verse for over an hour. These other three will wait for next time. The one having ears to hear, let him hear.